Okay, good evening, everyone. Thank you again for joining. Thank you, Boris, for arranging the Zoom meeting. This week's Parsha is Parsha's Vayikra, Tav Shin Pei. In case for some reason you don't hear me well, please let me know. And I'll do my best not to move back and forth. I think that was a problem last time. Okay, so we're beginning Parsha's Vayikra from the very beginning, the very first Pasuk, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, chapter 1, verse 1. Vayikra El Moshe, he called to Moshe, Vayidaber Hashem Elav, and Hashem spoke to him, Me'ol Mei Leimar, from the tabernacle saying. So the end of last week's parasha, we have the Mishkan is completed and erected, and now Hashem is speaking to Moshe and telling Moshe about the the karbanas, the sacrifices, which is the main purpose of the Mishkan. But the pasuk begins by Yikra El Moshe, and he called to Moshe. If you look in a Sefer Torah, you will notice something interesting, and that is the word by Yikra. The Aleph at the end of the word by Yikra is small, smaller than the other letters of the word, the other letters of the rest of the Torah. Pretty much, it's written smaller than usual. And the Baal HaTurim explains that the Aleph is small because Moshe didn't want to write the word Vayikra, which means any called. And Moshe wanted the word to be Vayikar, which means instead of reading it as Vayikra El Moshe, that Hashem called to Moshe, the word of it Vayikar, which means, and Hashem, so to speak, happened upon Moshe. More something like coincidental, not so much Hashem is calling Moshe because it's meant to be a official meeting, as much as the kind of, you know, coincidental kind of getting together. And Moshe wanted the same way. He wanted that word Vayikar, which appears somewhere else in the Torah, which is by Bilam. And it says that Hashem speaks to Bilam, in Parshas Balak. There it says Vayikar, that Hashem happened upon Bilam. And Moshe wanted the same word, the same word that it says by Bilam, it should be by him. So Hashem told him, no, you have to write the word Vayikra in full. So the compromise when the end was is that the Aleph will be small and not regular size. But Moshe wanted to have the word Vayikar, which means Hashem happened upon him. And Hashem said, no, that's not appropriate. It has to be Vayikra because Hashem isn't just happening upon him. Hashem is calling him. But because Moshe wanted Vayikar, the compromise was a small Aleph. Now the Kli Yakar has a fascinating interpretation to the small Aleph. And he explains like this, that the reason again for the small Aleph is that the word Vayikar should stand out, which is the word that was used by Bilam. And the purpose is to make a equation between Bilam and Moshe. And actually we find that equation in a different place. And that is that at the end of the Torah in Parshas Eisav Bracha, when Moshe Rabbeinu passes away, the pasuk reads, "Leikav Navi Oid Yisrael Kamoshe," and no prophet ever rose in Israel like Moshe. It means no one ever rose to Moshe's level as a prophet amongst the Jewish people. So the Medrash, the Sifri, says, deduces from the word Yisrael, there was never another prophet in Israel like Moshe. But not amongst Israel, there was no one like Moshe. But amongst the Gentiles, there was someone who became like Moshe. Umanoi Bilam. And who's that? Bilam. So even though no one ever rose to be a prophet like Moshe, amongst the Gentiles, there was someone who rose to be a prophet like Moshe, and that was Bilam. And of course, that's mind-boggling. To say that Bilam was just as great a Navi as Moshe is just something that's hard to swallow. And the comment and the Kli Yakar explains it in the following way. He says, there's no way that Bilam was equal in prophecy, was the same level of prophecy as Moshe Rabbeinu was. But what it means is the following. And that is that when again, at the end of the Torah, when Moshe dies, and it talks about the greatness of Moshe, it says, Asher Yado Hashem, that Hashem knew him, Hashem recognized him. The pasuk doesn't say, Asher Yodas Hashem, that Moshe knew Hashem, but Hashem recognized him. And the explanation is the following. And that is that Moshe Rabbeinu's level of prophecy, which we know is the highest level of prophecy, panim al panim, face to face, so to speak, was actually given to Moshe beyond what he should have received. Every prophet prepares himself to be a prophet, as we will soon see in the words of the Rambam, And according to his preparation, that is what kind of level of prophecy he reaches. Now, the Kliyotter is saying that Moshe Rabbeinu's level of prophecy, his high level of prophecy, upon him face to face, was not something that he was deserving of. I would add, if there was anybody who was going to get there, it was Moshe. But Moshe's level of prophecy that he should have received based on how he conditioned himself to be a prophet would have been not the level of where he received, he was not worthy of. But Hashem, he gave him more than he was worthy of. That's what it means, Asher Yedo'o Hashem, that Hashem knew him. It was Hashem who recognized him. It was Hashem who gave him that unique level of prophecy that he had. But on his own, Moshe Rabbeinu himself never would have come to that point. That was a special gift that Hashem gave to Moshe. He gave it to Moshe because Moshe was worthy of that gift. And as the Kliyotter is going to elaborate on later, it was only given to him in the merit of the Jewish people. In the merit of the Jewish people, Moshe was gifted with a level of prophecy more than he was worthy of, more than he was deserving. But he received it on behalf or the merit of the Jewish people, because they were deserving of having that kind of great prophet on the highest level. Moshe rose to be a prophet on the greatest level, but it was actually a level that was beyond his conditioning, was beyond what he should have deserved. So when we say that no other prophet arose amongst the Jewish people like Moshe, it means to say that no other prophet of the Jewish people ever attained the level of prophecy more than his preparation. The only one who ever received prophecy beyond his level of preparation was Bilam. Bilam really wasn't even worthy of prophecy. But it was really, the way the Kliyotter puts it is, it was out of the honor of the Jewish people. Rashi tells us in Parshas Balak that the reason why Bilam was made a prophet was so that the nations of the world shouldn't complain to Hashem, you gave the Jewish people a prophet, that's why they follow you. If you had given us a prophet, we also would have received the Torah. We also would be like that. So Hashem says, okay, I'll give you a prophet and see what happens. That is why Bilam became the prophet that he did. But Bilam was not deserving of his prophecy. He was given his prophecy because of, as we just mentioned. So therefore, the equation between Moshe and Bilam is not in their level of prophecy. The equation of Moshe and Bilam is in the fact that they both reached level of prophecy that was beyond their conditioning, that was beyond what they deserved. Now, I'm going to interrupt the words of the Kliyotter, and I want to read to you an English translation of the Rambam of Maimonides when he talks about prophecy. And this translation I'm reading to you from is the Sefaria translation. This is the Rambam, the seventh parak of Hilchas Yisod HaTorah, the first paragraph and part of the second paragraph. So the Rambam writes like this, and when you see how the Rambam describes what it takes to be a prophet, you'll see exactly, you know, the word, the explanation of the Kliyotter, you know, fits in beautifully. So the Rambam writes, it is a fundamental part of religion to acknowledge that God bestows prophecy upon the sons of men. But prophecy does not descend except upon a wise man, eminent in wisdom, of sterling character, never subdued by worldly passion, but conquering it by an ever-present willpower, broad-minded and settled to the highest degree. A man endowed with all these law principles of sound physique. Now, let's just stop here for a second. So just the mere description of what it takes to be a prophet, a lot of that, many of these things were non-existent by Bilam. To say that Bilam was of sterling character, never subdued by worldly passion, but conquering it by an ever-present willpower, that certainly wasn't Bilam. But that is the prerequisite for a prophet, says the Rambam. Then the Rambam continues, and some of this is something that I can't really explain what it means. These are concepts that, for lack of a better word, are mystical, are heavenly, but you'll get the picture of what's trying to be brought out. The Rambam continues, a man endowed with all these moral principles of sound physique, when he enters the vineyard, he calls it. He enters the pardes, we call it, the orchard, the vineyard, and is carried away with the current of these great and remote subjects. and possessed of a mind ready to understand and attain. He continuing to gain in saintliness, separated from the general public which follows the dark paths of the times, continuing to take care of himself, training his soul to heed no thought in idle affairs, nor in the vanities and fantasies of the time, but his mind be constantly ready and directed upward, connected to the throne beneath, to understand the holy and pure intelligences and to penetrate the scope of wisdom of the Holy One, blessed is he, from the first intelligence even unto the summit of the earth, to know from them his greatness. Right? I can't explain to you what all these concepts are, but you get the picture of what kind of a person we're talking about. And really, there's this concept of entering the what he calls the vineyard. The word is pardis, the orchard, which I'm understanding that to mean that, you know, he has this, you know, sterling character, as mentioned before, and then his mind becomes attached to these highly heavenly concepts. And these concepts, and during these concepts, he is rising, he's getting holier and holier, detaching himself from any kind of thoughts of idle affairs. He's now in a process of getting higher and higher in his connection to Hashem. And when he gets to this point, says the Rambam, immediately the Holy Spirit will rest upon him. And when the Spirit will rest upon him, and his soul will be mingling with the angel, and when the soul will rest upon him, his soul will be mingling with the angels of the degree of the sphere called men. It will be transformed into another being and will understand his own intelligence that he is not as he was, that he was elevated above the degree of other sons of men. As it is said regarding Shaul HaMelech, and thou shalt prophesy among them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. So you see from the Rambam what it takes to be a prophet. And after all said and done, according to the Kli Yakar, according to the way the Kli Yakar is explaining, Moshe Rabbeinu, after all of this, merited a level of prophecy that was beyond this. Bilam never got to any of this, probably, but he was still given prophecy. Both of them were given a prophecy that was beyond what they deserved, and therefore there is the equation that is given to them. And the last thing I'll read you from the Rambam is, prophets are of various degrees. Even as there is in wisdom, one wise man greater than his fellow, so it is in prophecy. One prophet is greater than another prophet. Okay, so that's the end of the Rambam's words. But this is the point of the Kli Yakar. The conditioning that every prophet has gets him to a certain level based on that condition of prophecy. Some get more prophecies, some get less, based on their conditioning. Moshe Rabbeinu and Bilam received prophecy beyond their conditioning, the one that they deserve. Now, we continue with the Kli Yakar. And the Kli Yakar now is going to explain this word Vayikar. What is it about this word Vayikar that it is the word that gives us, and again, let me just backtrack a second. This is why the word is Vayikar, which is the same word by Bilam and by Moshe. And I was going to explain, how does the word Vayikar connect with this idea of both of them receiving prophecy beyond their level? So he continues. And I'm just going to read these words because it really... Sorry?
Yeah, what something happened?
So we have a question? Okay, I'll continue. So the Kli Yakar continues and he says... Okay. I understand this Kli Yakar now after I read the Rambam again. The Rambam says it's known that when a Navi attains prophecy based on what he is worthy of, that prophecy clings to him and becomes an actual part of him. It doesn't leave him. It basically becomes part of him. And the words of the Rambam that we just read fit into that very, very well, because the Rambam says that, and when the Spirit will rest upon his soul, and when the Spirit will rest upon him, his soul will be mingling with the angels of the degree of the sphere called the men, and will be transformed into another being, and will understand his own intelligence that he is not as he was. that he was elevated above the degree of otherwise sons of man. That means that there's a change that takes place in whatever prophecy that happens to him. There's a change that takes place in him. He changes. The person himself changes because that prophecy, as the Cleocer says, becomes an actual part of it. It elevates him. It changes him. It leaves an everlasting impression upon him. But that, says the Cleocer, happens when a prophet receives prophecy according to his level. Then it becomes part of him. However, if he were to attain a level of prophecy beyond his level, then it's basically incidental. It doesn't become part of it. And that, he says, is the word vayiker. Vayiker means to happen, like the word mikre, coincidence, a happening. This level of prophecy is a happening. It's something that it's incidental, something that happens to the person, doesn't become part of the person. And therefore, the word vayiker appears by Bilam, and even appears, at least boldly, by Moshe, to allude to the idea that there was a certain level of Moshe's level of prophecy that was vayiker, that was there beyond what he really deserved. Now, the Cleocer points out that when Rashi talks about Bilam, and Rashi explains the word vayiker that appears by Bilam, Rashi says the word vayiker again means aroi, temporary, not fixed, incidental. It also represents a word of tuma, of impurity. The word keri is used when a person has a seminal emission that makes him impure. And in that sense, the purity, the point that Hashem appeared to Bilam in impurity is really meant to say that when Hashem appeared to Bilam, he didn't meet up with Bilam in a way of, so to speak, openly meeting with a person in a normal, open manner, but rather it was like secretive. It was a meeting that Hashem was a meeting in a way that, you know, that a person has with someone that he doesn't want other people to know he's meeting. It's not as positive. It's not as loving. It's not as, I don't know, for lack of a better word, friendly. The point is that by Bilam, the word by Yikar has a connotation of impurity in the sense that Hashem appeared to Bilam not in the best of manners, because Bilam wasn't deserving of more than that. And the Cleocer points out that Rashi wanted to mention that the word vayikar should have two connotations. One connotation of incidental, the other connotation of impurity. And he asks, why? Why does he need both? And the answer is, Rashi needs to say both, because Rashi wants to differentiate between Moshe and between Bilam. Rashi is following, says the Cleocer, his point, that the Vayikra with the small aleph is meant to bring out the word Vayikar to equate Moshe and Bilam. But in order to make it clear that, of course, they're not the same, Moshe and Bilam, Rashi adds that the word Vayikar also has the connotation of impurity. And that's not by Moshe, because the word by Moshe is actually Vayikra. It's a small aleph to bring out there was an aspect of Vayikar. But the full word vayikra is there to make sure that there is no question that the other connotation of impurity applies. The fact that it says vayikar with the aleph tells us that one connotation of vayikar, of incidental happenstance, is there, and not the other one of impurity. Okay. And so this is how the Cleocer explains this. Let me just see if there's anything more I wanted to say here. Right. Okay. Another thing that Vayikar says, that the Cleocer says, is a metric in this week's parasha. Now, the pasuk reads, Vayikra el Moshe, and he called to Moshe, Vayidavra Hashem Elov, Hashem spoke to him, Le'ol Mayed, from the tent of meeting, Le'mar to say. So the Medrash breaks down this pasuk in a very interesting way. The pasuk begins, Hashem called Moshe, and he spoke to him. So the Medrash says, "Yochel etzarach atzmai dibur Hashem imoisha." I might have thought that when Hashem was speaking to Moshe, it was just to Moshe. It was just for Moshe. Talmud Leimar, the pasuk teaches us Leimar to say. It wasn't for Moshe to keep to himself; it was for Moshe to relate. The obvious question is: of course, the mitzvahs are for Moshe to relate. Hashem is only going to tell this to Moshe for himself and not for anybody else. It says the Cleocer, the point is not about the mitzvah per se, but rather it's about the level of what Vayikra is. It's about Moshe's unique level of prophecy that he had, That level of prophecy was not just for him. It was Lamar. It was for Sain. It was in the merit of the Jewish people. Only in the merit of the Jewish people did Moshe receive this higher level of prophecy for the benefit and the purposes of the Jewish people. But it wasn't something for himself. So when the Medrash says, I might have thought that this calling was for himself, it means to say, I would have thought that this level of prophecy that Moshe had in Hashem calling him was for Moshe himself, was just about Moshe. And the answer is no, it's Lamar. It's about speaking to the Jewish people. It's about this level of prophecy is for the benefit on behalf of the Jewish people. And he doesn't mention this to Kliyaka. Oh, yes, he does. And therefore, Kliyaka concludes, and therefore, when the Jewish people sinned by the golden calf, what did Hashem said to Moshe? Hashem said to Moshe, Rei, Lech Rei, go and descend. And the Medrash says, what does it mean, descend? Migdulascha, descend from your greatness. Moshe Rabbeinu was told he is descending from his greatness. Now that the Jewish people have sinned, he is going to be going lower. He's going to be descending from his greatness. That, the Kliyaka says, referring to this, the high level, the unique level that Moshe had of face-to-face with Hashem. Because the Jewish people had sinned, and they weren't worthy of it anymore. Therefore, he lost it. And then later on, afterward, the Jewish people were forgiven. The Pasuk says, this was in Parshas Kisisa, that when Moshe Rabbeinu came down with the second tablets, V'dibra Hashem al Moshe panim al panim. There the Torah says that Hashem spoke to Moshe face to face. Because, says the Kliyakar, Moshe had lost that level, and now that he got it back after davening for the Jewish people and attaining the forgiveness for the Jewish people, now Moshe went back to that level, and the Torah points us out at that point. The Torah is telling us that Hashem has met Moshe face to face in Parashas Kisisa after the sin of the golden calf and after he prayed for the Jewish people and brought down the second tablets, to say that Moshe went back to what he was before. Now, the Kliyaka doesn't mention this, but there is a Rashi in Parashas Devarim that points out that when the Jewish people, after the sin of the spies, the Jewish people were now going to wander in the desert for 40 years until that entire generation died out, Moshe Rabbeinu also lost his high level of prophecy. And it was only after that entire generation died, that is when it came back to him. So that the Kliyaka doesn't mention, but Rashi mentions that in Parashas Devarim. So what we have here from the Kliyaka is really a fascinating explanation about the prophecy of Moshe and its equivalency to Bilam. The equivalency to Bilam was the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu's unique level of prophecy was a level that he attained beyond what he deserved. Bilam attained beyond what he deserved. Moshe Rabbeinu attained beyond what he deserved. Of course, they weren't on the same level. And Moshe Rabbeinu only attained that in the merit of the Jewish people. Okay. Any comments or questions on this?
Just a minute. I need to unmute people so that they can ask questions.
Okay. Or comments.
So, why is it that Moshe, who is a great leader of the Jewish people, should be compared with Bilam, who is a symbol of Tumah at all?
Because it's to bring out the fact that, as the Kliyaka is saying, to bring out the fact that Moshe's level of prophecy was really beyond what he deserved in the merit of the Jewish people.
Okay.
But that's a good point. That's a good point.
I think the idea here also that the level of prophecy or whatever Hashem is giving them is independent whether a person is evil or kind. Is it true?
Well, typically, it's only going to be for the person who's kind. Because as we read from the Rambam, the person who's going to merit prophecy has to be a very holy person. Bilam was an exception. But typically, it's not going to be anybody. It has to meet the conditions of the Rambam.
Right.
Meaning the point is that, you know, prophecy is not like how it's depicted, how things are depicted, you know, in storybooks or in movies. You know, the guy's walking in a forest and he hears a voice. Who's that? And the answer is, it's God. It doesn't work that way.
Right.
Okay. I think we're ready to move on to the next thing.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. The next is Parakalav Pasuk Yud Zayin. which is chapter 1, verse 17. The pasuk reads, "Vashisa," and this is talking about when a person brings a sacrifice from a bird. "Vashisa oisa bechnafav layavdel," he should split it out of its wings without completely separating it. "Vihikter oisa hakayin amizbecha," the kohen shall offer the entire bird on the altar, "ala eitzim asher ala ish," on the wood that's on the fire, "oiluhu," it's a burnt offering, it's a completely burnt offering, "isherech lechayach la'ashem," a fire offering that brings a sweet aroma to Hashem. So Rashi points out the following. Rashi points out that this word "reach nichalach," as you read through the parsha, at the conclusion of each discussion of a sacrifice, it says "reach nichalach," which means it brings pleasure, so to speak, to Hashem. So Rashi comments here, "Nemar ba'ayif reach nichalach." It says by a bird, the smaller sacrifice, "reach nichalach," that it brings a sweet-smelling aroma to Hashem, brings pleasure to Hashem. And the same phrase is found by the larger animal, by the behemoth, by the domesticated animal. Leimar lach, to teach you, echad amarbe vechad amarbe, whether you give them a lot, whether you give a little, u'melvat shechavad esimil shamayim, as long as you are focused on heaven. So the point is that one might think that the larger sacrifice is more pleasurable than the smaller sacrifice. And the answer is, they're both the same, as long as your intention is for the service of Hashem. Now, when we think about this concept, and we think about this phrase, echad amarbe vechad amamit, which means it's whether you give a lot, whether you give a little, all that matters is your intention. Now, you know, one way of looking at this would have been that, you know, everybody can only do what they can do. Hashem only expects you to do what you can do. So if you have a lot, you should give more. If you have a little, you give less. Hashem doesn't expect you to give more than what you can give. And if that's the whole idea that's being presented here, then it doesn't have to mention, and as long as you focus, as long as your intention is to heaven, it should just say, whether you give a lot, whether you give a little, they're both the same. You know, the point is you give what you have to give. From the wording, it really sounds more like that when we say whether you give a lot, whether you give a little, it's the same. It's the same because your focus is Hashemai, because your intention is to serve Hashem what you're doing. And as long as your intention is to serve Hashem what you're doing, then it doesn't make a difference what you're giving. Now, truly, the truth is the person who can give more should be giving more. Because again, if his intention is to serve God, then he should want to give more. He can give more. He should want to do more. He should want to show God that he should want to give to God more. He should want to serve God more. So it's not just about, well, if you could do more, you should do more. But rather, if your intention is Lashamayim, which is the main factor here, that's the point. The main factor here of the carbon is your kavana, your intent. That's the main point. And because that's the main point, it doesn't make a difference how much you give. At the same time, if you could give more and you didn't give more, then that would be a sign that you're not really wholeheartedly serving Hashem. Because if you're wholeheartedly serving Hashem, you should give more if you can. So the main point here is that the main focus of a carbon of a sacrifice has to be the kavanah. It has to be the intent. It has to be the point that with the sacrifice, I know I bring myself closer to Hashem. With this sacrifice, I humble myself before Hashem. As we mentioned previously, Rabban writes that that one of the thoughts or the intent that a person should have when bringing a sacrifice is that he should be the one who's being sacrificed. That because of his sin, he should be the one that's being sacrificed. But of Hashem's mercy, he puts the animal instead. That a person should look at each part of the animal put on the altar as if it's him. We also mentioned previously that this is also a symbolism of dedicating yourself completely to Hashem, as Yitzchak was ready to do at the Akedah. So the main point of a carbon is not just what you bring. It's about your kavana. It's about your intent. And if your intent is right, you're going to give what you can. But the main point here is that, again, it doesn't matter what you give. It's not what you're giving. It's about what's in your heart, what's your intent, what's your focus, what's your thought, how you are connecting to Hashem with what you're doing. At the same time, it's true. If you can give more, you should be giving more. If you can only give a bird, you can give a bird. Doesn't make a difference. So the point is saying how much you give, because that's not the focus. What's the focus? The focus is your kavanah, your intent. Now, we know that we don't have kavanah anymore. And the replacement that we have for our kavanah, for our intent, the replacement that we have for kavanahs, for sacrifices, is tefillah, is prayer. That is what we have instead of sacrifices. And if we're saying that, and knowing that tefillah, prayer, is what's in place of sacrifices, then if we know that the main point of the sacrifice is the kavanah, is the intent that you have during the sacrifice, then that means tefillah has to follow the same thing. That the main part of tefillah is not just the words that we say, but the kavanah, but the intent, the focus that we have. The way that we see through tefillah, we come close to Hashem, and recognize Hashem, and we humble ourselves before Hashem, just as we did when we brought kavanahs. The same way that what Rashi is bringing teaches us that the main component of the sacrifice was your intent, was your thoughts, was your focus. That, of course, that's the same thing by prayer, which we're very well aware of, how important it is that when we daven, to make sure that we daven, not just by rote, not just saying the words without thinking about them, but that we think about them and we focus on them. Now, I want to share with you a very interesting thought from the Ali Shur, from Rishon Lubavitch Zatzal. And let me just find it. So the Ali Shur begins with the following statement from what's called the Arches Chaim LaRush. The Rush was a Rishon, and he wrote a book called Arches Chaim, The Ways of Life, where he lists per day, he has a short line of what a proud person should live their life. And the Rush writes, "Bahagia is tefila shalayim." When it comes time to daven, any one of the three prayers of a day, yaniach kol asaka v'yispalo. You have to leave behind all your dealings and daven. This is brought down in Shulchan Aruch also. That when a person davens, he's got to forget about all the things he's been preoccupied with. He's got to clear his mind from everything that's been going on in his day. And he has to be totally focused on his daven. So Revolva basically asks, how is a person supposed to do that? Here it is, you know, especially mincha time. You know, you're in the middle of your day, and you stop, and you daven mincha. Or even at the end of your day, you've been through a whole day, lots of things have gone through your mind, lots of things are on your mind, you're being told, okay, drop it all, clear your head, and daven mincha. How is a person supposed to do that? How is the person supposed to tear themselves away from what they've been so preoccupied with, and now to be totally focused on the davening? So, the way I understand what he's saying is the following. The first thing he explains is that the way to counter that, or the way a person could counter that, is to really think in the following way. You know, you're davening now, but you're really still focused on these other things you've been busy with. Well, if the more you realize that you can't succeed with all those things you're busy with without davening, then if the more you realize that, the more, of course, you're going to stop thinking about those things. Because I can't even succeed. I'm so preoccupied because I want to take care of them. I want to succeed. But without tefillah, without prayer, you're not going to succeed. So therefore, that would really be a way to help yourself get focused. It's also the idea, a person said, can say to themselves, that if I daven properly, I'll be given the proper perspective on all the things I'm dealing with. You know, all the things I'm preoccupied with take up my time, take up my energy. And I actually can start thinking that I'm the one who decides my fate. It's how I think and how I do and how I work and the effort I put in and how I get things done. That brings me my success. Well, again, the whole point is that no, you can't succeed without prayer, without davening, because davening is what helps you with the proper perspective, gives you the proper perspective on all the things you deal with during the day. They feel a prayer gives you the perspective that we can't do anything, everything comes from Hashem. And the more we recognize that, the more we have success. So a person, if he has a hard time getting his mind off all the things he's been busy with in order to daven properly, the way to do that would be to realize how prayer is going to give us the proper perspective on everything we do during the day, and that will actually help us succeed. But Lobo continues that the deeper idea, the deeper problem here, the root problem here of how how a person stays so preoccupied with their thoughts and have a hard time letting go of them in order to connect with Hashem is really based on a concept that we're familiar with, and Revolva kind of explains it or brings it out in a very important way. Revolva says that the root problem about being able to daven properly, about being focused on other things during davening, is gaiva. Now, the word gaiva is a word that we use when we talk about being haughty, being arrogant. And Revolva explains and that the word that, and Revolva's point is that gaiva, we use it again for haughtiness, for arrogance, but essentially, I mean, the word gaiva is used by Hashem. And what that means is, when it's used by Hashem, it's referring to exaltedness. And when we talk about gaiva as a trait in a person, it's actually a trait where a person is full of himself. He's self-absorbed. He's just focused on himself. And he says that is the real deterrent to proper davening. Because a person who has gaiva, a person who is self-absorbed, really thinks that everything in the world revolves around him. Or at least everything that he has to take care of, it revolves around him. When you're caught up in yourself, it's hard to let go of the things that you say to yourself, I got to do, because I got to do them. These are my things. They're things for me. These are things that I need to, so to speak, promote and to elevate myself. So so it's gaiva that actually is self-absorption, the self-centeredness, whatever different words we can use, that is the main problem here. I can't let go of what I'm preoccupied with because it's so important. Why is it so important? Because it's my issues. It's my dealings. It's me. And Revolva says that every person has to realize that everyone has gaiva. You know, we talk about a person who's really haughty as a baal gaiva. We're all born baal gaiva. It's part of our nature as human beings. We all have that self-absorption, that self-centeredness. We all have that. It's the default of every person. But the challenge of every person is to realize the folly of self-absorption and to come to realize the greatness of humility, where a person isn't caught up in himself. And that instead of everything being focused around himself, it's not about himself, because nothing in life is about himself. Everything in life is about the Ribbono Shel Olam. And as Revolva continues, essentially prayer and gaiva are mutually exclusive, the contradiction to each other. Because gaiva is about yourself, tefillah is about not yourself. It's about getting out of yourself. It's about humbling yourself to others and primarily to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And therefore, if a person really, the underlying root to a person's difficulty being able to focus on their davening, it really boils down at the end to gaiva. It boils down at the end to self-absorption, to be focused on yourself, being fully yourself. Because what you have to do is the most important thing in the world, because it's about you. So how do you drop it? How do you get your mind off of it? The more a person gets out of gaiva, the more a person humbles themselves and realizes is that, no, everything is not about me. Rather, everything is about the Ribbono Shel Olam. And everything that I do is dependent on the Ribbono Shel Olam. Then a person can let go of all those thoughts when it comes to that. And that's the deeper meaning of what we said before. That the person has to say to himself, when he's having a hard time focusing, that the understanding should be that if I will daven properly, then I'll get the proper perspective on everything I do in my life, and actually that will bring the greatest success to everything I do in my life. Because the underlying problem is gaiva, self-absorption. And the more I can get out of that, the more I will be able to daven properly and connect with Hashem. Okay. The last thing I want to mention for tonight is in Perek Beis Pasuk Aleph. And that pasuk reads, oh, actually, before I move on to the last thing, any comments or questions from anyone?
Yes. He wanted to ask, how do we reconcile the section about the korbanot with the behavior of Cain and Hevel? What was Cain's problem? Was it that he was stingy, or was his kavana wrong?
Again, what's the question? Was Cain
and Hevel?
Yeah.
Both gave korbanot, and Hevel's korban was generous and was accepted, and Cain's was stingy and was rejected. And so the question is, was the only problem that that Hevel gave a lot and Cain gave a little, or was there a problem also with the kavana of Cain?
Well, I think that's a good question. I think the answer would be that the fact that Cain didn't give the best is a proof that his kavana, that his focus was not right. That his intent to serve Hashem and to connect to Hashem with this thing is lacking. Because you're right, there's a certain level of stinginess, a certain level of being too much put up in himself, which didn't allow him to give more to Hashem, because that's not where he was at. He really wasn't at that point of really dedicating and giving over from himself to Hashem. That answer the question?
Okay, yes, very good. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for the question.
Can we say, does it follow from what you just said beautifully, that if it's hard for you to go from work to davening, it's not a problem with how you daven, it's a problem with how you work. Like so people always ask, well, it's hard for me to change, right? So I need to fix how I daven. It's not a davening problem. It's a problem of your attitude towards how you behave otherwise.
Right, that's a good way of saying it. Very good. Okay. All right. Okay, the last item for tonight, Pasuk Beis Perek Aleph. The Pasuk says, V'nefesh p'sakrif karba mincha l'Hashem, and a soul that offers a meal offering to Hashem, mincha is a meal offering, Sayin siyah karbanai, his sacrifice will be from flour, Yatzak alei Hashem, and he shall pour oil over it, Nasan alei levayna, and add to it frankincense. So Rashi focuses on the word v'nefesh. Why here by mincha is the word nefesh, a soul, used instead of the word person? So Rashi comments, Le'namar nefesh b'chol karbanos nedava ela b'mincha. The word nefesh does not appear by any of these sacrifices that are willingly donated, except by a mincha. Mi darku standiv mincha. Who is the person typically brings a meal offering? Ani, a poor man. If a person is, we're talking about here a voluntary sacrifice. If a voluntary sacrifice, a meal offering is the smallest, the most insignificant offering. And as we said before, you're supposed to give what you can. So who is the one who's typically bringing the meal offering? The person who can only afford the flour and the oil. That means a poor person. Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says about that person, Ma'alani Allah Kilo Hikriv Nafsha. I look at that poor man who just offers me a little bit of flour and oil as if he has offered his soul. Nefesh Kisakrim, the word nefesh, soul, is being used to allude to the fact that nefesh Kisakrim, that the person is offering his soul. Hashem sees, considers the poor man's small gift as offering his soul. Again, like you said before, it's about kavanah, it's about intent. And the Torah is encouraging the poor man. It's consoling the poor man. Here it is, he brought this little sacrifice. It's a very small sacrifice, even smaller and less valuable than a bird. But again, Hashem says, I recognize it. And I recognize it as if you're offering your soul. Why is that? Very simple. Because this poor man, again, it's voluntary. It's not obligatory. It's voluntary. But the person wants to connect to Hashem. So what does he do? He takes a little bit of flour. Now, this man is poor. that little bit of flour that he's bringing is a lot for him. It's a lot. He's poor. He can't necessarily even afford that. But Hashem says, I see what you're doing. You're giving away from yourself. It's hard for you to do, but you're doing it anyway. You're giving from yourself. So as small as it is, I recognize the value it is to you and how much you're doing. And therefore, I see it as if you're offering your soul. I see it as if you're offering yourself, because you are giving up from yourself. Because this is very difficult for you. You need that money that you're using for the flour and the oil. But you're doing it anyway to serve me. That sacrifice of yourself that I see, Hashem says, I consider that like you're sacrificing your soul. And to bring out this point, I want to share with you a beautiful story. And the story goes, it was a story from a Holocaust survivor who told the following story that he experienced. The story goes that, you know, the concentration camp prisoners were given a very small amount of the food. Their food ration was teeny. It was basically barely enough to survive on. And there was one time where one of the prisoners, his food ration was stolen from him. He realized it was gone. Stolen. Poor desperate. But now this person was lost. How's he going to survive? Without eating, there's no way he's going to be able to survive. And the person telling this story saw what happened. And he and two other people, two other inmates, two other prisoners, decided that they're going to help this man. And each one broke off a little bit of their food ration to give to this person. So basically, they lessened their meager ration in order to save that man's life. And the person telling the story said that besides the fact that we accomplished saving life, we actually developed a real insight into what it is to help someone in need. And he explained. He said that after he survived the war, he was a very wealthy man, and in gratitude to Hashem saving his life, he gave away millions of dollars for her institutions. But he says that gift that he gave that poor man, that little bit that he broke up from his food ration for this man, he says that was the most meaningful gift he ever gave. All the millions of dollars that he gave never came close to that gift that he gave. Because as he said, the money that he gave was money he could give. At the end of the day, it's a lot of money. It's praiseworthy for doing it. But he was able to do it. He had the money to do it. But when he gave away that little bit of bread, he really couldn't do it. He couldn't afford that. He didn't have any way to help someone. And that was truly giving. He understood that that was a true gift of giving, when he really gave up something that was important to him, something that he needed, that he gave up of himself for someone else. That was the highest form of giving that he ever did, more than any of the other great gifts of tzedakah that he performed during his lifetime. And that's the meaning here to this poor man. The poor man, Hashem says, I recognize your sacrifice. I recognize where you give up from yourself. Because I recognize that, I consider it as if you're giving up your life for me. Any comments, questions? Okay. Aris, doesn't seem like anybody.
I just unmuted everyone, so go ahead, guys.
Thank you. Any comments?
I think it corresponds to the idea that kivona is most important. It's not how much you give, but what your intent.
Okay, that's good. That's a good connection. Okay, everyone. Thank you all for joining. Thank you again, Boris, for setting this up. And everybody... stay safe, stay well.